As usual, forgive me, especially in the mornings, my throat is not so hot. The title of this will be The Judgment of the Fulfillment. The Judgment of the Fulfillment. Now, before we move on, I want you to really think about that title, The Judgment of the Fulfillment. I'm not going to be referring to the judgment that Jesus came and fulfilled everything in that sense, like he fulfilled the law or fulfilled this, but rather that he is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God ever wanted. And that anything, once Jesus comes, anything in contrast to him is judged as not what he wants. And we know he made us one with him, therefore we don't have to worry, but nonetheless, the scriptures really, in places, try to bring this fact out that Jesus is that greatest desire and the one who fulfills the heart of the Father, and that no substitutes will work. None. And that if we are to be in on that, that side that pleases the Father, it's only going to be in conjunction with the Son. And to really, really see that is going to require that we do more than just read the scriptures or hear somebody share that. To really be deeply affected where that becomes branded in your being and it sort of breaks you from trying to be something other than allowing Christ to be formed in you. For that to happen, you're going to have to see, I'm going to have to see, we're going to have to see that truth of Jesus being what is the fulfillment. We're going to have to see that in the Father's heart. Not just hear it, even from the Father in the sense of in the written word. We're going to have to see that that's really, you know, and you know, lately we've talked about that a couple of places in the Bible, how he speaks and he says, this is my, you know, I mean, just some of the few times we hear from God, and it's not about anything that we would think God would open a heaven and speak to us. At Jesus' baptism, Jesus goes down into the water and he comes back out of it and the heavens open and the dove descends. And that open heaven, I mean, it's an open heaven. In other words, there's no clouds, there's no blockage. At that moment, the heavens open and we get the pure shot from God the Father, and it's pertaining to the Jesus that is with us, that's with us, not one that will come or, you know, I mean, interesting. It's not one that's coming or it's not one that, you know, has been prophesied. It's the one that's with you. That's my Son. And if the heavens open now, God would speak of his Son, but not just the Son that's at his right hand, but the Son that's with you, the Son that's in you, the Son that when he looks at you, he doesn't just see you. He sees you as joined with Christ and he sees Christ in you. He planned it so. He always had that in mind. He wanted us in conjunction and in relationship with Jesus. Okay, well, that so far that I've said only disturbs somebody that's got a real big ego. You know, like a Pharisee or somebody that wants to real, I want to be it. I want to be the one. Well, you'll never be the one. Jesus is the one. Yes, he's the only one. Jesus is the one. Or as we say in Spanish, número uno. But in truth, there's not a number two or a number three or a number four or a number five. Jesus is the one. He's not just number one. He is the one. And all else is excluded. Therefore, when we talk about the judgment of the fulfillment, meaning Jesus as being the fulfillment of all God wants, that judgment, it judges everything, not necessarily by what we think in terms of a great white throne judgment or a judgment seat of judgment in that sense. Everyone's just simply judged not to be the one.
Yes.
Can you kind of catch that? See, it's just a general judgment of the Father's heart. I want Jesus. There's Jesus. No, not you. Him. You see what I mean? It's just... that's the kind of judgment I'm talking about. I'm not talking about some last day judgment or whatever. I'm talking about the general way that God judges mankind. And he either judges you as with him by Christ, in Christ, or there will be a judgment. And there was a judgment at the cross, when all that was not of him was put to death, was taken to the cross and died. So we see that, we see this heaven opened in Colossians chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. And we see this heaven opened, but the heavens are opened in the heart of God, as it were. Or if I can say it another way, the heavens of the heart of God are opened. And there we get a straight shot of exactly what's the truth, not just based on the word, but based on what is true in God, in the Father, in God the Father. Okay, so Colossians 1 and verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God? Okay, first of all, there's an invisible God to us, but Jesus is the image of that. Jesus is not just a good guy, and he's not just pretty good at doing what God wants. He's literally the image of that is God. Yeah, the clear cut reality of God and of what God wants, as we'll see. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For, now you got to love this scripture because it's going to do nothing, the next verse is going to do nothing but really glorify him. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, and all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Anybody getting the idea that maybe Jesus really is the center and the circumference, the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth? And God is not just saying that the way many people read this in Colossians. He's not just saying that so that we'll go, okay, Jesus is the top dog. No! He's the fulfillment of all that God ever had in mind. Him and his body. Well, that'd be us. Because if you're born again, you're part of the body of Christ. In verse 18, and he is the head of the body. See, I told you it was him and his body. That's not just him. Do you see that? That's not just him. That's you included in him. But it's the him of the you that's important to the Father. Not just the you of the him. That would be the way that I think the Spirit would try to define those words, is that we come away not just seeing ourselves as separate, that's important, and that we not just see that he's just great, except that what God had in mind was him and us joined to him, joined to the him. I'm sorry I'm using weird language here, but this is really I think, a more true way of saying it. Joined to the him, not just us, you know, him and us together. No, it is us as we are incorporated into him as body, and him as life and nature and spirit and love and peace and gentleness and meekness, all those things being manifestations of him, not just being manifestations of Christianity. This is how Christians act. No, it's not. We don't act that way at all. Have you never been in a church and hung out with Christians? They can be pretty mean. They can treat you really bad. I mean, I don't know for sure, but I've heard that. I've heard tell. But so the answer, even for Christianity, is still Christ. Well, that's good news, because there's hope. But that hope is always and will be forever Christ in you. That hope is going to be Christ in you, the hope of glory. Cristo en ti, la esperanza de gloria. Hallelujah. All right, so let's finish verse 18. For he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Folks, he's the firstborn from the dead. He was resurrected so that in all things he would get the preeminence. And we, you know, it's like, I mean, attend some church services, folks, and it's like he doesn't get the preeminence except that he did something for us so that we would be great, so that we would have some sort of greater status and position and everything. Well, that's true as long as it's only seen in conjunction with the oneness of being his body, being the vessel of his life, not just true in general as some sort of a Christian thing. This is the way it is. I mean, these may sound like fine lines, folks, but they're God's fine lines. There are fine lines between Christ and what's not Christ, between what is judged not him and what is him. Yes. So there has been the creation of a religion, and I'm not, you know, I'm not saying this in criticism or superior, any of that. There has been a creation of a religion that focuses more on us in this material world than us in union with Christ. And the truth is, I don't have to condemn it. God already has. Anything separate from Christ is condemned. It's just that simple. You know, then what should we emphasize? Our union with Christ. And more importantly, the Christ of the union. Yes. Not just our union with Christ, but the Christ of the union. Hallelujah. Because that does, again, that gives the worst person hope.
That's right.
And that can turn at any given moment. Someone can be horrible in themselves. And God can move in such a way by his spirit that they began, their eyes, the scales go. I mean, look at Paul. He was killing Christians. The scales begin to just fall off. And he sees Jesus. You know, it is Christ now, and he put it in perfect words for himself. He didn't even, in Galatians 2:20, he didn't even try to convince you of anything. He says, I am crucified with Christ. It was glorious to him. It's like that guy was religious, and he meant well. He was sincere, but sincerely wrong. And this cross thing, I'm trying to communicate maybe Paul's heart. This cross thing was like, yay! Because it ends me in relationship to what I am, and it begins me in union with him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, praise God, that's not the end of it. I'm crucified with Christ. Well, you're just crucified. Just be dead. No. Not what the Bible teaches. It says you're crucified. Paul said, I am crucified. Nevertheless, I live, but, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm alive, but it's not about me being alive. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Well, that was revolutionary to Saul of Tarsus. Revolutionary. And the good news is that he didn't have to go through a bunch of religion and pick through the garbage dumpster of modern day religion. He just got it directly from God. And just said, hey, you know, guess what, everybody? And went around giving his whole life and time and emphasis to that because that concept was more than a concept to him. It changed everything for him, and it got him up, and it moved him. It moved him, it kept him moving. And anybody who, you know, like I said, the worst of the worst, the Paul was against God in the truth of who God was. And anybody can go from being, you know, in that place where you are not my people to being sons of the living God. That's the miracle of receiving God's judgment concerning the fulfillment. He doesn't want me. And you see, Paul, you know, I really haven't gotten into what I'm going to share yet too much. This is still my introduction. So we could be here for a while. But Paul, when he talks about, you know, giving up all this stuff, you know, and I count it dung and it's just nothing to me. Maybe we've never really looked at that, but he's not talking about smoking cigarettes and cussing and doing stuff he shouldn't. He's talking about the height of religious, you know, he describes it later as my own righteousness, the things that I did to make myself acceptable and loved and in the groove with God. I count all of that loss. I count it dung. And, you know, and again, he describes it there. Well, I was a Pharisee. I was the top of my class. Religiously. I was going after God like crazy. And then I realized God wants Christ and he wants me in Christ. Not just having Christ. Because in the resurrection, there was a change. Before the death and resurrection, Christ was with his disciples. But afterwards, he was in them. And he was the life that God accepted. And if we continue on that religious trail, we're always going to be discouraged about us. Why did, you know, I didn't do so good. Well, I did this wrong. Well, I failed. And the reason why that discourages you is because you haven't found Jesus as the fulfillment. And you hadn't let that judge you. The judgment of the fulfillment. Because somewhere in you, you're still trying to attain unto the righteousness of God, but not by faith. Faith in union with Christ. Faith in Christ, in union with Christ. A faith that is in union with Christ. All right, so let's finish these verses. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. There you go. Anybody want to argue with the Father?
No.
He's picked Jesus and he didn't pick you. I know. That's disturbing. All right. Real quickly, let's go over to, you know, I don't know if you'll ever get over that one, but try, okay? Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I just want to look at one verse real quick to give you conceptually the thing that we're talking about here. First Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. All right. So we got several things here. One is there's something that ain't perfect, and there's something that is. All right. Now you figure it out. We're not perfect. Okay? Now we say that. We say, we make a mistake, and our response is, well, I'm not perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. Well, he lives in you. Now I'm just, you know, my point is, our excuse is that I'm not perfect instead of, but you know what? Christ is my life and I'm in union with the one who is, and, you know, that's God's first priority, is that I embrace my oneness with Christ, that I go ahead and be seated with him. He was raised up and we were made to sit together, but some of us haven't sat with him. You know what I mean? We don't know anything about the ascended life. It's like a fairy tale or a future thing or whatever. But the ascended life is reality of being seated with him, and we won't sit down. We keep getting up. You know, we'll sit down for a while and then we'll get up. We'll sit in Christ, you know. It's like me right here, you know. And then we get up and we start working because we think, well, I got to do this, you know. We're all, you know, when we're not seated, we're all working off of the basis of our own righteousness, whether we know that or not. And God judged that, not by judgment, but by, look, we're in a new era here. The old has passed away. Jesus has come. That's what I want. You need to accept that. And if you don't accept that, then you're still functioning under the old covenant. Yeah. You're under the law. And that's what Paul was getting into there in Philippians 2, or Philippians 3, when he was talking about getting rid of his religion. I mean, all of it, from start to finish there. He even starts talking about forgetting those things which are behind. Well, Gentiles, excuse me, when a Gentile thinks of forgetting those things which are behind, we go, okay, I'm going to forget the bad things I've done, or I'm going to forget the bad things you've done. And so we make that a thing of forgiveness. Well, that's good. Certainly, God knows we need to do more forgiving. Man. However, we don't need to pervert the scriptures to do that. We can just stick with the scriptures that actually do talk about that. Because the context of that whole third chapter is, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ. I'm leaving my old religion. And it's all in that chapter. It starts with, I'm leaving this. I count it dung. I count it loss. I count the old way of trying to attain to my own righteousness. I count it loss. Gone. And I forget it. And I'm pressing now toward the high calling of union in Christ. Well, you do that and Christ begins to be formed in you. You'll do a lot better at your forgiving. You will. You'll be a lot better at it. And it'll last longer than, you know, a couple of days. Because we get in the mood to forgive. You know, we're in a service and go, oh, the Spirit's moving here. You know, I forgive them. And then, you know, you see them at Walmart. And hate them. Well, anyway, I think we all understand that. But guess what? I'm not going to just say it like this. But, I mean, God hates us too. All of us out, if we're going to be outside of Christ. No, he doesn't hate your sweet little heart. He hates anything that is outside of Christ because he had his son die on a cross so that we could all be in him and one with him. Okay? I could hear somebody. I don't know. And if I leave things unsaid, which I do, I can't cover all the bases, I pay for it later on. All right. Acts chapter 13. Excuse me. Acts chapter 13. Let's see. Verse 18. All right, so this is Paul preaching at Pisidia, and he's kind of telling the Jews at this point, he's kind of telling them how well they did apart from Christ. Okay, he's trying to show this contrast. And about the time of 40 years, bore he their manners in the wilderness. Okay, so this they're apparently not doing too good because he is bearing with their manners. And apparently they didn't say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. Yes. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges for about the space of 450 years until Samuel, the prophet. And of course, you know how it went with the judges, right? The book of Judges is a roller coaster ride. Verse 21, and afterwards they desired a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart who shall fulfill all my will. All right. So here we have years. I mean, we're talking, you know, I mean, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and there was a space of 450 years of judges and then Saul, they wanted a king. Well, give us a king, give us a king. They didn't say give us the one that is of your heart. Give us a king. So they ended up with Saul. And then it says, verse 22, and when he had removed him, when he removed Saul, and when he removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. There was, you know, there was a removal of that which was not perfect, to establish that which pleased God and fulfilled God's heart. Okay. All right. So, and then he says of David, which shall fulfill all my will, which shall fulfill. David is going to be the fulfillment in type and in shadow. That's the one that pleases my heart, just like his beloved son. But before he could do that, there had to be a removal of that which did not, which was Saul. And you can see this in 1 Chronicles. Turn with me, 1 Chronicles 10. Folks, in a lot of our lives, God is still trying to remove Saul. He's trying to remove us from ruling and making decisions and doing stuff for God. Amen? All right, 1 Chronicles 10. I'm not sure how far I'm going to read down here. We'll see. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in the Mount of Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went severely against Saul. Oh, you better believe. And the archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was very much afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. So here it is. You know, you kill me, you kill me, you do it, you do it. You know, no, you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to go to that cross. You're going to have to embrace the cross. You can say, I believe in the doctrine of it. I believe that, you know, we're crucified with Christ. Well, have you ever really taken the sword of it to yourself? You know what I mean? Have you ever embraced it to such a degree? Because, and remember, Saul actually didn't like David, mainly because he was told that that guy's supposed to be the one ruling, not you. It all the blessing, all of the glory of Israel, all of the wonderful things that are going to come aren't just going to come. They're only going to come when David becomes established. And all of the promises that Israel heard, all of those great promises over all those years didn't apply to them. It applied to their being in oneness with Jesus. It applied to Christ, and when they would forget themselves, seeing themselves as wretches and failures and all this stuff, and said, you know what, I am that in me, but in him I am a new creation by union. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, not by Christ. Very specific wording in the Bible. All right. And so, verse 5, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on his sword and died. So Saul died, and his three sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, then they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor and sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. All right, so basically, what you're seeing here is the testimony of Saul in his death. Now, people like David or others, when they died, there was a big scriptural write-up about their history and what they did. Many of the kings, you can read it, you know, they'll say, and King so-and-so did this, and he served the Lord, and he did this, and he opened this waterway, and he did this, and he tore down the idols, and you know what I'm talking about? It says all this. The only thing it has to say about Saul, it doesn't mention anything he did. All it says is he died. That's it. And this is how he died, okay? So it's not even significant that his reign was corrupt or something like that. The significant thing is that he died. Is that he died because that was not the reign that God intended. Yeah. And this was significant in incredible ways to God. We may not see it. Because, you know, and the people then may not have seen it. Whoa, the king died. You know, but to God, this is like, yes, this is so significant now. Because, you know, there is no glorying or even mention of his history and of his past. But that his death made a way for David to come to the throne. That's the important thing. That's why it's mentioned. That's why it's talked about. And so, was there certain things that were significant about about Saul's reign? I'm sure there were, but you have to see that in light of God saying, but David, in light of David coming, there's no significance. The best thing you could do is die. Okay, now what does that mean? For us, I mean, it means the best thing we can do to accomplish what God wants is to embrace the judgment of the cross, be with Jesus in his death, and we shall be with him in his resurrection by virtue of oneness. Let him be not just Lord, but preeminent over your concepts of what you think you have to do for God. And certainly be preeminent over your concepts of when you fail or whatever. Somewhere in that, you're going to have to find this reality, because if you don't, then it's, I failed, I've messed up, I'm not what I should be, I'm not all of this. And we'll either go into depression over that, because everything isn't working out the way we thought, or we're going to strive to get it together. You know, I'll work harder, you know. Some of you heard, I mean, this actually was the case. I mean, when I was in Bible school and church during all that time, man, I was always down at the altar because I wanted to please God, and I wanted it to be to bring glory to God, and I cared so much. I mean, I cared. It was breaking my heart that it wasn't, you know, I wasn't able, and I wasn't living up to the standard and all this stuff. It was just, oh, so to the altar I went, you know, and I'd rededicate myself and get up and walk out. And sometimes, folks, I didn't get out the door. No, I'm honest. You know, and I jokingly say I went down there and rededicated myself so much until I broke my rededicator. I mean, it was that bad. It was just like, oh, you know, I can't even do this anymore. Well, that thing in my heart is the Lord that wants to be with the Father and all of that. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But the method that I was choosing was, this time I'm really going to do it. This time things are going to change. This time it's going to turn. This is going to really be the time, only to fail again and go, my God, I mean, I don't know if I can, you know, punch this bag much harder. And And then in God's grace, he began to show me that, Randy, you're going about it all wrong. I want my son. And you are already in union with him. And the first order of business is not to try to have, this is kind of God speaking to me, the first order of business is not to try to have my son coming out of you in perfection, as much as you acknowledging what is settled in my heart when Jesus sat down and you sat down in him. But that's it. I'm not, you know, if you don't embrace that, then there's no need going on from there. But how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, you know, we have the story of Samuel coming to Jesse's house. Jesse was the father of David. And he comes there. And God sent Samuel there. Samuel was a prophet and a priest. And he says, there's one that I want you to anoint in the place of Saul. So clearly, the people didn't know who the one was that should be anointed. We don't know. I mean, even though we know Jesus, we don't know that he really needs to be, have the preeminence in all things, and that we are only going to be what God wants in union with that. So here goes the process. So Samuel sits down in Jesse's house and says, you know, bring forth your oldest son. And he brings the oldest son, and he's tall and he's big and he's strong and he's all this stuff, you know. And you know, Samuel rises up and goes, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And the Lord goes, not so fast, you know, sits him back down. You know, well, that's what we do, you know, and we think, well, it's this, or it's going to be that, or it's this strength, or this gifting, or this whatever that's going to please God when I'm in tune with that. So he brings in the next one. Maybe this, I don't know, no, you know, and then, you know, God says, you know, you look on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. Well, folks, that's not just you having a pure heart, because you don't have a pure heart. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? What do you mean, who can know it? Who can know that it's pure when it's deceitfully wicked? It's not pure. You know? We're impure and we're imperfect. And when, you know, that which is perfect comes, that which is imperfect is out. You're out. You know, as soon as Jesus shows up, it's clear. Everybody else, get out. Well, they're going through the order. That's right. You know, they're going through all these sons. And finally, they get there, and God hadn't moved yet, and God hadn't, the heavens haven't opened, you know? And Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any more sons? You know? He goes, yeah, I got one more, but I doubt it's him, you know? And he brings him in and boom, man, this is it. It's like the open heavens again. It's like, because it's a representation of God's Son. This is it. Everybody else out. The thing is finished. The party's over. Here's the one. And every one of you embrace it right now. You're not the one. You know what I mean? I mean, that's, you know, all the other sons. Well, I don't know how well they did since this was the very youngest. Guess you'll find out someday. You know? But, you know, I mean, just like us, I'm sure there was angst in some of them. Like, oh, this is David. The reason why he's out there on the hill with the sheep is because we're doing the important stuff. And we're here with our dad doing this. And he's just out there, you know, hanging out with God. But that carpenter's son, that's the one. And you're going to have to get over it. And you're going to have to, and it's to your advantage you get over it. It's to your benefit that you get over it. And Saul was not that good of a king, right? But there can be really good kings reigning, and they're still not the one that God wants. He wants his son. You see what I mean? That's why I call it the judgment of the fulfillment, because it's not about good and evil. It's not about, you know, all the things we make it. It's about the tree of the good and evil is one tree. Here's the knowledge of the good and evil, and it all comes out of the same roots. Here's the tree of life. This is Christ crucified. This is what I told you to eat, and I told you not even to look at that. You know, but we're always looking at good and evil. And we balance and weigh in ourselves like, you know, good is of God and evil is of the devil. I got news for you. God hung his son on a cross and that looked bad, but that was the best good there ever was. We can't judge correctly because we don't judge by life. God judges by life. Jesus comes to judge the quick and the dead. The quick is those who've been quickened, raised, given life, quickened by his life. There's life. You're judged. There's not life. See, it's Christ. And it's our understanding of him. So we think that our goodness or our greatness even is going to exempt us from the judgment of the fulfillment. But God will never, ever change his mind about Jesus now. Now that that's done, that's settled, and, you know, as long as God's heart will not change, we might as well change, you know. We're the ones who have to see this thing in the right eyes. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of Christ, of the gift of Christ. According to the measure of Christ as our gift. That's the measure of grace. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it? But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same as he that ascended up, far above all heavens. Oh, see, we know he was raised up far above all principalities and powers and mights and dominion and every name that can be named, whether in this world or that which is to come. This says he was raised up above all heavens, not just the devil. That means there's nothing, no, you know, Gabriel or, you know, Michael, none of them are going to qualify, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers and for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That's this new man. That's not us. It's not perfect men. It's perfect man. Here it is, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the measure, Christ. You got a choice, you know. You got a choice. You know, brother, come up here, stand here. Okay, so he represents Jesus.
Okay.
Hey. And I represent a Christian. I've got a choice here. I can try to measure up to him. Oh, did you see how kind he was? I'm going to try to be kind. Oh, did you see how he healed that person and helped them? I'm going to try to be more helpful. But as long as you're outside of him the way I am standing here, all you're going to do is copy Jesus. You're going to be a copy. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? That you're just copying the guy. And that, for God to send Jesus and say, okay, y'all try to be like him is the worst condemnation he could have ever given us, because none of us can measure up to Jesus. Right? But when we see him as the measure that God wants, there's only one way to go about this. I need to get in him, and by his death and resurrection, he did that, so I need to sit down on it, as it were. Sit in it. Be seated where he claims I am, instead of living outside, trying to establish, going about trying to establish my own righteousness. Thank you, brother. So, let's see. Make sure I got stuff here, because I know we're getting short here. I'll just read this. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God wanted. He was and is the fulfiller. He fulfilled all prophecy. He fulfills all that God wants by his life. And he fulfills that by his life within us. But let's see. We got to, trying to figure out how many more scriptures I got to do here. Let's go back to Colossians. Chapter 1. I guess I just had a lot of scriptures. Okay, verse 25. Of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Fulfill. Okay? So I bet you when it uses the word fulfill, somehow Jesus is going to be end up in this thing and he's going to be the most important thing. What do you want to bet? Because it used fulfill, okay? To fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right. So he says, this word is fulfilled when Jesus has become the fulfillment to you. When you get off of you and you start, Paul said, and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, I am in Christ. You know, there are a lot of members of his body that are in him. Just like in us, there are a lot of members in there, and you don't ever see them. You just, when, you know, an example I use is if I walk in the room, you don't look over there and go, hey, there's Randy and his body. You know, you go, there's Randy. You know what I mean? And you may not even see all of me, because there's, the majority is hidden within me. That's the way we are in Christ, and that's the way God sees us. We don't have to have, you know, an organ pop out over here and go, hey, Father, look, I'm here too. You know? And try to get attention. Look, and guess what? I've been doing good. Just shut up and just go back down and be hid in Christ. You know, that's exactly what a hernia is. This is something trying to pop out there. Anyway, it is. That's what it is. You need to be hid in Randy. Okay, but then he goes on to say in verse 28, whom we preach, and the whom here, folks, is Christ in you. He's preaching Christ in you. He's not just preaching Jesus saves. Read it. We need to learn to read the Bible. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect. No. What does it say? Perfect in union with Christ. He's not trying to get everybody saved and Christianized so he's a really good person. He's trying to get us off of ourselves so that we're now seeing ourselves by Christ. And then here it is. For this I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. In other words, what he's preaching about Christ in you to them is working in him mightily. Isn't that good? That it's not just his doctrine. It's what he lives by. But I tell you why he lives by it, because it works. And everybody's striving and wondering why things aren't working so well. And I'll tell you exactly why. Because we haven't found Christ as the fulfillment. Let me double check again. Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 9. We shared this the other night in our class, but it's just a good point to end on. Yeah. While you're turning there, you know, in Philippians, Paul said, work out your own salvation. Okay. Well, if you're law-minded, you immediately can't read anything else in those verses. All you see is, I got to go to work. But he says, in the same sentence, without a break, not even a period, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God in you is Christ, folks. And it's him working in you to make the right decisions, the God decisions. But the glory isn't found in doing the right decisions. It's found in the source of those decisions. To will and to do of his good pleasure. You can only do that by Christ. All right? All right, so this is verse 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the sons of the living God. All right, so at the cross, you have both realities. You have you in total rejection, and you have you in total acceptance, depending on where you, and depending on if you make it through, or you not make it, but pass on through the fullness of what God has there. For example, in the Old Testament, the prophets, you know, I mean, I saw this when I was in Bible school. I was reading and I went, oh, you know, it's like, I was reading, you know, Jeremiah and stuff. I said, man, it's like God has got dual personality here. I mean, he's just like, I will wipe you out. I will destroy everything. I will kill and God. And then, you know, a couple of chapters later, he goes, and I will draw you with my loving kindness. And I show, and I'm going, I don't know. You know, this guy's kind of like my stepfather. I don't know what he's going to do. You know what I mean? I mean, sometimes he's nice, but right in the middle of being nice, he just turns and whap you. You know what I mean? You just go, what was that for? You know? I mean, your nerves are shot on the inside because you don't know. And so I'm reading that and I'm going, man, he's schizophrenic, you know. It's like I used to say, I'm schizophrenic and so am I. She still likes my jokes. But what is God talking about? He's saying, go into captivity, and I will call you out of captivity with loving kindness. It's the cross. There, I'm going to bring to death everything that's not my son. There, I'm going to raise you up out of my son and bring you into a great land in Christ, in this reality, and the fullness of all of the fruit that brings forth. Well, you know, we just read, you know, I don't know. And so people of the in New Testament now, they look at that and they say, well, God, you know, the God of the Old Testament, man, I don't know, you know, I guess Jesus, you know, shut him up or something. But you know what I mean? It's like God's really mean, but Jesus wasn't. That's the only way they can interpret. No, he's really mean against that which is not Christ, but he's really good because he put us all in Christ. At the same place that you are not my people, there, if you'll embrace what has been done there, ye shall be called the sons of the living God. So I just jotted these down in the car coming over. At the same place we are rejected, so are we accepted, but only in him. Okay. If we don't embrace him in this oneness way, We're on our own. Who wants to stand before God on your own? You know? At the point of any rejection by the Lord of you, at the point of any rejection by the Lord of you, is a readiness to accept you by union with Christ. To him, the old that failed is dead. The new is Christ fully accepted. Okay. So what does that mean other than a great sermon and a point of shouting? It means that when you think you have failed so bad and done, you know, God surely hates me and he rejects me, and you go through all this guilt and all this shame and all of that, at the same point, it's almost like, you know, there's the throne of God the Father, and then a throne beside it, which is Christ seated at his right hand, and then you could put another seat on his left hand, and that's where we sit in judgment, being judged. So we're sitting over here to be judged in this seat. And he says, you are separate from Christ, da-da-da-da. And you failed, and you do this, and da-da-da-da. And all of a sudden we get up and we go over and we sit in, we be seated in Christ in heavenly places. We sit with him in oneness. He goes, I love you. I have covered all your sins and your iniquities. I will remember no more, and da-da-da-da. You know, can you kind of see that? And the other example I've used, and I'll try to close with this, is Jesus hanging on the cross and two thieves on either side of him. And one thief is saying, Jesus, you're nothing, and you're da-da-da-da, and he's cursing Jesus. The guy's dying on a cross himself because he's a thief. And he's sitting there cursing, just like people do. Well, when I get what I deserve, I curse God. Because he's bad. Because I'm getting what I deserve, and I don't really deserve this. But I do. You know what I mean? It's kind of like that. Because he did deserve the cross that he was on. Jesus didn't deserve the cross that he was on. Guess what? There's another thief, and he's on the other side. And he deserved the cross that he was on. He deserved. He was there for what he did wrong. And he turns to Jesus, and he said, look, we deserve what we get. We earned this, but you didn't. And he's acknowledging this selfless, giving lamb hanging on this tree. And Jesus says, this day you shall be with me in paradise. He takes him, as it were, off of his tree of destruction and death and rejection, and he puts him with him on his cross, which has resurrection that comes from it. No resurrection from those crosses. You can suffer for what you've done wrong. You can go through all of that, or you can say, you know what? I'm getting over there with you. I'm with Jesus. I want to be identified with Jesus. I'm sick of me. I'm sick of my failures. I'm sick of all of that kind of stuff. And I know God hates me as long as I'm sitting over here on my own cross or in my own place. But I am in you. That's what Paul said. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Okay? Well, that's not just some faith. Okay, you know, it's like, okay, I have faith that God forgave me and now I'm in good standing with him. That's not it. It's more than that. It's, again, the much more. Christ is the much more of it. He didn't just forgive you. And you know, if you want to know that for sure, read the first chapter of Ephesians. Everything it says, forgiveness, salvation, redemption through his blood, all of those things, every one of them say, in him. Now, we miss that. So we say, well, he forgave me. Well, no, he forgave you in Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you're not forgiven. And if you're functioning outside of Christ, even though you're in him, and you are in him, that's settled in truth. That's a finished fact. But you have to embrace that. Amen? You have to just say, Lord, I am, if you want to know about me, look at Jesus, because you put me there. That's my life. That's my hope. And that's where that's called faith. Every ounce of me embraces him. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your son, that you didn't just work out a plan of saving us from hell or getting us over the hump or forgiving the old man. But you went so much further, so much higher. You put us in your beloved. You put us in your beloved, and you told us to be hid in him and we'd be fine. Not to try to stick our head out and become something apart from him, but to be content in what state we have been found. Crucified with Christ and raised in union with Christ. Father, I know these are just words, human attempts to communicate eternal reality, and more incredibly, to attempt to communicate the true spirit and way of your heart. I'm so inadequate. But I believe that your Holy Spirit is here to quicken your word, not mine. And to quicken scriptures that you have put in their hearts, to continually show them of a higher reality, a higher calling than just being a good Christian, just being dedicated to our religion. And I pray that you will allow your spirit to continue to work on us today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All righty.